From the United Church of Christ of California, Missouri, this is A Time of Hope.
God knows us and our hungers. God loves us like a father and nurtures us like a mother. God draws us to each other and claims us as the people of God. Knowing this, let us worship in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit. Amen. O God, in the truth of the cross, you revealed the great distance between your wisdom and human understanding. Open our minds to the simplicity of the gospel, that fervent in faith and tireless in love, we may become light and salt for the world, for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.
This morning's anthem is entitled The Light of the World, performed by the Senior Chancel Choir under the direction of Mrs. Stacy Frederick.
Jesus is the light of the world, he is the light of the world, he is the light of the world.
Hallelujah.
Jesus is the light of the world, and we will follow him. Jesus is the light of the world.
Hallelujah.
Jesus is the light of the world, he is the light of the world, he is the light of the world.
Hallelujah.
Jesus is the light of the world, and we will follow him. Jesus is the light of the world.
Where there is trouble, no need to go astray.
He will shine, yes, he will shine.
Mr. Phil Lewis leads the congregation in the prayer for illumination.
Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which you have made known to us in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Pastor has asked me to stop at the end of the 10th verse of Nehemiah chapter 8. So our scripture starts with Nehemiah chapter 7, verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel settled in their towns. When the seventh moon came, the people of Israel being settled in their towns, all the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maasullah, and on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. Then they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maasiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, Palaya, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Here ends the Old Testament lesson.
Let's stand for the reading of the gospel. It's taken from Luke 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, This fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to wage war against another king, will not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If he cannot, then, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you are not willing to give up all your possessions. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? This is good news from the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Listen now to this message from the Reverend Andrew Lovins, entitled, How to Build the City of God.
When I was reading the story of Nehemiah this week, I thought, man, Nehemiah was a fantastic leader. And I thought that really this story of Nehemiah falls at just the perfect time. This morning we are going to install some new consistory members along with some of the ones who have been serving. And I thought this was the perfect reading for the occasion because Nehemiah was not a priest like Ezra. He was not a scribe. He was not a professional clergyman, but he was a layman with a sensitive spirit. He was actually the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And when he heard about the deteriorated condition of the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah's heart broke. And after a season of prayer and intercession, he went to the king and he got the king's support and approval to go back to Jerusalem and to build up the walls of Jerusalem. And he was very successful at this. He goes back to Jerusalem, he surveys the project, he's able to motivate the people of God to gather and to get back to work. And in record time, in 52 days, the walls are repaired. They are rebuilt. I was asking myself, how in the world was he able to accomplish this? What were the keys to his leadership to help him motivate this people who had fallen into a state of apathy and complacency? You see, he not only built up the walls of the city, but we see that this also ignited or it catalyzed a spiritual revival in the midst of the people. And I would say that as a church, not just this church, but collectively in America, that's what we need. We need a revival, a renewal from the Lord. And when I use that terminology, I'm not talking about some kind of tent out in the wilderness where we all gather for a week and we hear a preacher, you know, preach hellfire and brimstone. I'm not talking about a series of meetings. No, I'm talking about the heart being in tune with God again, restoring the center of our lives. I'm talking about repairing and rebuilding broken relationships with God and with each other. I really believe that we need that type of genuine renewal, revival in the church all over again. How did that happen? Well, after the walls are rebuilt, there is a reading of the scriptures. The people gather together, and for days, Ezra the priest stands up and reads the scriptures to them, and then gives explanation or interpretation of what the scriptures mean, application to the people's lives. And something remarkable happens. A lot of times when we have the scriptures read in church, you know, things tend to go over our heads or in one ear or out the other, or people drift off to sleep or whatever. But here we see that people were glued to what was being said. And all that was happening was the scriptures were being read. That's it. And as the scriptures were being read, they broke into tears. They wept over what they heard. Obviously, because it was like looking in a mirror. And they saw how they had disobeyed God and how they had drifted away from God's purpose for their life and how they had forgotten those things that made them uniquely the people of God. And there is a time for that. There is a time for grief. There is a time for sorrow. There is a time in our spiritual life for the shedding of tears. But here's what I see in Nehemiah. He basically says to us, yes, there's a time for that. Weeping remains for a night, scriptures say. But you can't stay in the pits. You can't continually live in the past. Nehemiah stands up and he says, enough! Stop weeping. Stop mourning and crying. He says, it is time now to celebrate. The joy of the Lord is your strength. I was reading the other day a report by a church growth guy by the name of Christian Schwartz. And he studied 1,000 congregations in 32 nations of the world to identify those attributes of the church that caused that church to be alive and vibrant and growing. And one of the characteristics or attributes that he saw in every church was that there was a sense of joyful laughter in churches that were alive and growing. Joyful laughter. And so when he goes into a church and they're asking him to come in and troubleshoot what their problems are, one of the first questions he asks is, when is the last time that your congregation has laughed together? He's looking for a sense of joyful laughter. And I know how some might feel about that. Oh, well, that's superficial. That's nothing. What, is church supposed to be a comedy show? No, it's not. But friends, Scripture does say, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Someone said one time that if your Christianity has no joy in it, it's because your soul has a leak in it somewhere. And so one of the things that we need to do to be revived, to rebuild the city of God, is rediscover and plug back into joy. But there's something else. I think that Nehemiah discovered or clarified his purpose. and the purpose of the people of God in the world. I heard this story here some time ago about Albert Einstein, who is regarded as one of the smartest people to ever live. And the story goes that one day he gets on a train, and the conductor's coming along, and he's, you know, accepting tickets. And when the conductor gets to Einstein, he's patting down his coat pockets and then his pant pockets to find his ticket, but he can't find it. And he panics for a second, but when the conductor notices who it is, the conductor says, "It's okay, Mr. Einstein. I know who you are. You don't need a ticket." So he's relieved for a moment. He goes and sits down. Well, the conductor comes by about 5 minutes later, and he sees Mr. Einstein down on the floor, frantically searching for his ticket underneath the seats, everywhere in the train car. And the conductor says again, "Mr. Einstein, I told you, I know who you are." And the great scientist says, raising up his mane of hair with his head and his eyeballs as wide as saucers, he says, "I know who I am too, but I don't know where I'm going." And that is something in the church that we are really confronted with today. We know who we are. We're the church. We're the people of God. But do we know where we're going? Do we know what we're supposed to do? Have we identified our purpose? And are we on track with hitting the bullseye in the center of our purpose for being? I know as a father that one of the things that I am most concerned about in my kids' lives is I want them to stay free from drugs and alcohol, addictive substances. I want them to stay free from promiscuous activities in their life. And these are the things that most of the time I concern myself with. I don't want my kids getting involved in that stuff because it will go bad for them, right? But you know what? There's something else that is just as dangerous as drugs and alcohol and promiscuity that sometimes we overlook. And it's not evil, it's not abhorrent, it's not immoral, but it's just as devastating to a young person's life. It's just as devastating to a church. You know what it is? Distraction. Being distracted from the central purpose of your life is as equally devastating as any addiction that you can name. When Nehemiah set his heart on rebuilding the city of God, the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people, you know what they tempted God's people with? You know what they tempted Nehemiah with? They sent him messages saying, "Hey, why don't you come over here into the plain of Ono and have a meal with us? Why don't you take a break? And let's just go and have a drink and get to know each other." And Scripture says that four times they sent such messages to distract Nehemiah from the purpose of God in his life. And four times Nehemiah said, "No, I can't come down now because I'm working on a great project." Is there a great project in your life that you're working on? Is there some purpose or task or call in your life that is bigger than yourself that keeps you glued to that thing, glued to that purpose? Here's what I've learned in my life. I have learned that there are perhaps a thousand good things that you could be doing. And if you're not clear about your central purpose, you can easily be distracted away from that one thing and fall short of fulfilling the call of God in your life, the purpose of God in your life. Nehemiah was clear. "I know why I'm here. I know what I've come to do. This is what God has put in my heart, and I'm not going to do anything else until I accomplish this thing that God has given me to do." The church, we need that same kind of clarity. And where does that clarity come from? It comes from the Bible. Jesus said that we exist to make disciples, right? Go into the world and make disciples and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And as you go, hear the good news. I am with you always to the very end of the age. Anything short of that is a failure to live up to the purpose of God for the church. Anything short of that is what one author called mission drift. And it's easy to get into mission drift, doing all kinds of good things, but forgetting about the central purpose for why we exist. The purpose of life is to live a life of purpose. What is your purpose? There's one more thing, though, that I see in Nehemiah with respect to his leadership. He was persistent. It takes persistence to accomplish the will of God, to experience revival, to experience renewal. It was a hard time to be a Jew. They were not on a winning streak. They had been in captivity for 70 years, and then God finally works it out through Cyrus to bring some of the people back to the holy city. And God says, I want you to rebuild the temple. And they start to rebuild the temple, remember this. And then they get a little bit discouraged. And so they stop rebuilding. And so the temple just sits there for 16 years. And finally, Haggai comes along and convinces Zerubbabel, okay, let's build the temple. And they get that finished. But the walls of the city are still in ruins. And for 50 more years, that's a long time. For 50 more years, the city is just a sitting duck because the walls are not up. And you know what people are doing? Read the prophecy of Malachi. They're living for themselves. They're neglecting the true worship of God. They're letting their families fall apart. Read it. The men, they're getting tired of living with their older Hebrew wives, so they're divorcing the older women so they can marry younger pagan women. Read that. That's what it says. And they're neglecting tithes and offerings. And God says, hey, why are you robbing me? When you rob me, you're robbing yourself. I want to bless you. I can bless you if you do what I'm asking you to do. And so God sends Nehemiah to remind the people of who they are and what they're supposed to be doing. And that's what God does in our life. There's just something about us, isn't there, that we tend to fall into complacency and apathy. If there's not somebody there nipping at our heels, reminding us of what we're supposed to be doing, we just kind of tend to veer off the path and start following 100 different other things other than our purpose in God. And so God sends a Nehemiah, or God sends a trial. God sends something into our life to agitate us, to wake us up so that we get back on track. I remember when I was in college in Rhode Island, someone there told me the story about when the codfish industry started there on the East Coast. The whole nation wanted codfish, and of course, they were very successful out east at, obtaining this kind of fish. And so what they would do is at first they would freeze it to ship it. But there was a problem with that, because when they would freeze it and they would ship it to the Midwest or they would ship it to the West Coast, by the time the fish got there, the fish had lost its texture and it became all mushy. And it didn't taste right. It didn't taste like fresh fish. And so the shippers tried something else. Rather than just freeze it, they would ship it live in large tanks with seawater in it. And they did this for a while, but still, when the fish would get to its destination, it was still, the texture was all off and it didn't taste right. It was still bad, and this was even more expensive. Finally, one shipper came up with an idea that worked. They continued to ship the fish in these seawater tanks live, but then they put in with the codfish its natural enemy, the catfish. And as the codfish was shipped to its destination all the way along the route, the catfish would be chasing the codfish. And you know what happened? By the time it got to its destination, the texture was just fine. The taste was just fine. In fact, it tasted better than ever. Better than ever. We need the chase. We need the chase. We need a purpose higher than ourselves, and we've got to have someone in our life or some circumstance in our life nipping at our heels, making us uncomfortable, because there's something about us that we just, when we don't have that happening in our life, we just sort of sit back on our laurels and don't strive for anything, and we follow the path of least resistance until we die from apathy. That's why James says, the brother of Jesus, he said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." And he says, "Perseverance must finish its work so that you may become mature, full grown, and complete, lacking nothing." The story of Nehemiah is so instructive for us today, because I think in a lot of ways we're right with the people of God, right where they were at in this time in salvation history. It wasn't an easy time to be a Jew. They were down. They were dejected. They were disappointed. And sometimes we're disappointed and down. But I have this statement in the flyleaf of my Bible. It says this, and I try to live by this. It says, "Falling down doesn't make you a failure. Staying down makes you a failure." And Nehemiah came to give the message to the people of God. I know that life, I know that circumstances, I know that some of your own decisions have knocked you down. You've fallen down. But Nehemiah comes along, and he says, "You don't have to stay down. You can get up and you can thrive again. You can live again. You can grow again. You can have joy again. You can be the city of God set on a hill that gives light to the entire world, to all the nations. You can be the salt of the earth again." But it starts with joy. That's not where we would ordinarily think it started, right? It starts with joy. Are you discouraged today? Have you fallen down? You don't have to stay down. You can have joy again in your life. You know why? Because joy is not far away. It's not far away at all for any single person in this room. Because what does Scripture say? What did Nehemiah say? He says, "Stop your mourning, stop your crying, stop your weeping. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Nehemiah says, "Are you weak?" He says, "The joy of the Lord will be your strength." Oh God, give us joy today. May we plug back into you to be strengthened by the Spirit of joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're glad you joined us in this time of hope. If you don't have a church home, please come and grow with us at the United Church of Christ of California, Missouri. Sunday school starts at 9:30 this morning, with church following at 10:30. Until we meet again, may God bless and keep you.